Some of you may be wondering why I'm taking the time to preach through the Ten Commandments. But you will find that God in His Word has faced us with truth. And He has told us through the prophets that if we hate His law, we hate God. That if we ignore His law, we ignore God, and that's a form of hatred. And therefore, it becomes our responsibility to understand the law of God, to meditate on the law of God, and to apply it to our daily lives. And that is a difficult thing to do because we walk a razor's edge in trying to obey the law and in trying to warn people as well as encourage them. And sometimes the edge is just that, a razor's edge, and we can err so easily on one side or the other by guilty silence or by censorious and hypocritical accusation of others while we excuse ourselves. But in order that you might understand that all through the Bible, God addresses this commandment over and over again, I cite you to the 20th chapter of Exodus, where God simply says, you shall not bear false witness. And then we find in the Psalms of David, the Psalms that people sang and still sing, then we hear these words in Psalm 101, I will sing of mercy and justice. And that's the razor's edge, mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I have set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. And then, unexpectedly, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. They shall dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So those are pretty blunt and very serious words indeed. But then we turn to the book of James. Remember, the James who wrote this little book was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until the time of the resurrection and shortly after, James did not believe that his older brother was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, but by the Holy Spirit, he came to that conviction. And so in his writing, he dealt with many of the same things that Jesus dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. And here in the third chapter of the book of James, we have these words, the words of God that came through the younger brother of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is truly a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And then he adds, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So we have these words both from the Old Testament, from the Law of Moses, the songs that God's people sang, and from these words of a man who came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. In order to understand this, we must have the help of the Holy Spirit. In order to accept these judgments, we must have the Holy Spirit's conviction. So let's pray for that. Father, we are dealing with a commandment that is so hard to keep and a commandment so easily broken. We have broken it many times, not only by words, but by thoughts and by our silence. We have failed to speak for you. So help us, Holy Spirit, to understand this and to believe it and to apply it humbly and yet fervently. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, requires commitment to the truth and forbids falsehoods. Just that stark black and white. Obedience to this commandment requires enthusiastic love and commitment to the truth. And it also requires of us that we match our love for the truth with hatred for falsehood, especially within our own selves. But Christians too often excuse themselves from taking this commandment seriously, and they regard it, well, it's after all, it's the ninth one, must not be very important. And we seem to think, however, if you lie to me, that's unforgivable. But if I'm forced by circumstances to lie to you, that's understandable. So we go from unforgivable to understandable. And certainly, if I confront you and accuse you of lying to me, you ought to be ashamed. But if you confront me and accuse me of lying to you, then I want to explain to you why I did this and expect you to accept that, which is probably a lie on top of a lie, to explain to you why I upset you. But we tend to excuse ourselves from falsehoods by referring to them as, well, it was only a little white lie. But God looks upon lying as ugly and black and big, so we can't beg off. Actually, there are many places in the Bible in which God expresses great displeasure with lying. And he even tells us he hates lying. For instance, he says in Proverbs, the sixth chapter, the Lord hates a lying tongue. And again in Psalm that I read you, he who tells lies will not remain in my presence. Why? Because he's the God of truth. Once more in the New Testament, in Ephesians, we find these words, put away lying and speak the truth with each other. And some of the most dreadful, terrible condemnations in the whole Bible are God accusing his prophets and his ministers of speaking their own thoughts and claiming that they are God's thoughts. And that is a terrible offense to God. Well, you can use your tongue, and as James says, it becomes like a fire. You can bring strife and discord and deep division, not only in the church, but in your family and among your friends. You can become known very easily as a talebearer and a gossiper, but you would have to probably ruin another person's career or even his reputation. And I have known many people whose lives have been blighted and destroyed by people who are spreading false rumors about them. And all you have to do to accomplish the destruction of other people's lives is just repeat what you have heard, not bothering to find out it's true or untrue, and always shading it to make it sound worse than it is. And whether or not a thing is true doesn't necessarily mean you have to repeat it. As a matter of fact, when you listen, listen with a kindly ear and listen with concern, but also listen with determination. Well, that rumor is going to stop right here. I'm not going to spread it on. But you can not only ruin another person. In the long run, you can destroy yourself. And you can destroy your credibility by anything you might say. And if you become known as a person who is a talebearer or a gossiper, when you share the gospel with people, and there are people who can't tell the difference between gospel truth and gossip truth, but when if you have that kind of reputation and you go to them and invite them to accept Christ, why would they believe that Christ will forgive your sins? But great harm can be done. Let me tell you an interesting little story that was passed on to me by Dr. Bob Stamper, who was a minister in the church, in the Presbyterian church. And by the way, the most decorated chaplain in World War II, he received 10 Purple Hearts because when he was with the troops, he was right with them. And he was also re-enlisted and went to Korea. As a matter of fact, he was on the Chosun Reservoir when the Chinese broke through and surrounded the 1st Marine Division. But Bob told me a good story and kind of a funny story about a friend of his, a classmate of his, who accepted a call to a church in Key West, Florida. The church listed about 500 members, but when this veteran from World War II got there, he could only find about 100 people. And so he set out to try to find everybody that was on the church roll. And do you know that about half of them had already died? You talk about frozen chosen. Even in Key West, they outnumbered the living. And then he found out many of them had returned back up north. They lost their sense of accountability, I guess, and went back up to that vast wild wasteland north of the Mason-Dixon line. But nevertheless, this man wanted to identify and find every single person. And while they were still on the church roll, and he came across one man, and he asked some of his elders, whatever happened to so-and-so? I've never seen him in church. And they said, well, he probably died. He had a stroke about 10 years ago. And he said, and you don't know whether he died or not? Well, we just assume he did. Well, it turned out he didn't die, but he was living in absolute poverty. And he was living in squalor above one of the many bars in Key West. And they tell me for every other building, there's at least one bar, maybe two. And he found the old man, and he found that he was only existing because a kindly bartender at the close of the day would take him some leftover food from the bar. But he went to see the bartender and found out where the old man lived and how to get up to his room. And he could only get to his room through the bar. But putting that aside, the young man went up and began to take care of this old man, to take him healthy food, to bathe him, to buy him some new clothes that he wouldn't have to lie in that bed he was unable to get up. But he bought him a house coat and he bought him new pajamas, and he went there and bathed him at least once a week, if not more often. But every day he took him healthy food at the close of the day. But that became a problem. Because there was, and I hate to say this, there was a lady in the congregation who was known as a gossip. And she went to the session and she said, I heard that our preacher's going to the bar every day. So I parked my car across the street from him, and I sat in that car all day long, and sure enough, right about supper time, he went into the bar and he stayed for an hour. And how he ever got home, I don't know, but I stayed there till he got in his car and drove off. And so the session called a meeting, call the pastor on the carpet for his everyday visits to the bar. And he turned the tables on them. He said, "Do you know why I go to the bar?" "Well, I guess why everybody goes to the bar." He said, "No, because you told me a man in your congregation was dead, and he's alive, and none of you have paid any attention to him for 10 years. And I go there every day, and I bathe him two or three times a week, and I take him healthy food. And I resent being called on the carpet by you men." And they were very sorry for what they had done. And they said, "Well, we're sorry, and we know that we believe what you said is true. But you know, Mrs. Jones," and that wasn't her name, but I don't think any Jones is here today, so it's a safe name. Or maybe it was Reed, I don't know. But you know how Mrs. Jones is. She has already spread it all over Key West. And there's no way you can have an effective ministry here because she's going to keep talking about it. And he said, "Well, I'm not going to stop taking care of that old man." They said, we don't want you to, but she's going to tell everybody in Key West what you're doing and why you're doing it," not knowing what he was really doing. And he said, "Well, if I can stop Mrs. Jones' mouth from spreading those rumors, would you let me stay and pastor this church?" They said, "Yes, we'll do that, but you're never going to stop her." And he said, "Leave it to me. Let me see if I can." But you know what that fellow did? He drove over to her house from the bar after feeding the old man, parked his car in her driveway, locked it up, and walked home. And didn't go back and get it till noon the next day. You know, Mrs. Jones did not have any more words to spread about her pastor and his nefarious trips to the bar or to her house. But anyway, this man defended himself in a way that did not destroy the church. As a matter of fact, he stayed there and built the church back up again to about 500 members before he moved on. But I don't want to tempt you with that story and don't want to find your parked car anywhere besides where it's supposed to be. But here, back to a serious understanding, unless I and you acknowledge and confess this sin continually to God of breaking this commandment, then a loving, trusting fellowship with the Lord will be beyond your ability, because we must take this seriously, and we must discipline our lives. This sin can so easily become a way of life, and it has become a way of life in our own culture, hasn't it? And the church has failed to warn people, and the church has failed to set the example of how when you are in the body of Christ, you don't have to worry, and oh, how I wish this were true, you don't have to worry about people spreading stories about you. And even if they are true, and especially those who aren't true. But on the other hand, the church has become so weak and flabby that there is very little attention to warning the wicked from his way that God requires. And as soon as you try to confront people about sin, "Well, Jesus said, you shall not judge." The next sentence Jesus said was, "Cast not your pearls before swine and give not what is holy to dogs." So the Lord Jesus Christ exercised discernment. But lying has become such a way of life that long, long past that we could say, as we said, of our first president, our father of the nation, as George Washington was reputed to say, "I simply cannot tell a lie." And some of his successors seem to say, "I simply cannot tell the truth." And one or two of them have basically said, "I can't tell the difference." And that is really a shame. And it's really devastating to the integrity and the honor of the country and, yes, of the church, where that is true of the church. But there is another problem that we face when we attempt to practice obedience to this law. because we're living in a time and place where the idea of absolute truth has been totally rejected by the majority of people. There's no such thing, they say, as absolute truth. The humanist contends what is true today may not necessarily be true tomorrow. He also believes that what is true for you may not be true for him. And this subjective approach to truth undermines the foundation of integrity and honor. It will destroy the church, and it will destroy our nation. And rapidly are we moving in that direction. And when we know that in the past, that we could say of most people, their word is their bond. And when they went to a court of law as required by the legal system, and they swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you could depend on that. But no more. No more. We have apparently reached the edge of a steep cliff and ready to plunge ourselves into national disgrace and dishonor and destruction. But what does God require for obedience to this commandment? Our catechism is a great help, and I've referred just briefly to Ezekiel 33, in which God said to his servant, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman upon the wall. And when I tell you that the enemy is coming, and when I tell you that judgment is coming, just like a watchman, he sees the enemy coming, but he won't blow the trumpet." And he said, "So you, O son of man, I have made a watchman over the house of Israel. And when you see evil, you must blow the trumpet. And if you do not, then the people will die in their sins. But I will hold you accountable for their death." And so this is a very serious thing. And God, through his word, always speaks of his great mercy, but he also speaks of his great wrath against sin. So the razor's edge faces us at every turn in trying to understand this law. The law teaches us that God has given to us the priceless gift of speech, and we are to use it as priceless gift and to do it with humility. A pulpit committee, and don't get your hopes up. We're not going to elect one today. Not for a day or two anyway. But a pulpit committee once had narrowed their list down to two men. And they went to hear the first man. And he preached, as his denomination required him to preach, on the text, "The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And he expounded that proudly and loudly, and almost with a sense of glee. And the pulpit committee that went to see him, of course, they wore their horn-rimmed glasses and their false noses so nobody would know they were a pulpit committee. And by the way, do that when the time comes so people will not know that you're there to steal their preacher. But nevertheless, when they met after that, hearing that sermon, everybody on the pulpit committee, most everybody, was very impressed. Boy, wow, what a preacher. And the chairman, an older man who was on the committee, said, "But he's not for us." They said, well, let's go hear the next one. They were kind of confused. They thought he was great. So they went the next Sunday to another church. And because this man was a week behind, maybe they were both using the same internet connection, he also preached on the same text. "The wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And after the sermon was over, the pulpit committee met, and they said, "Well, I guess he's not for us either." And the chairman said, "Oh, no, he's our man." Why? He preached exactly, almost word for word, the same sermon as the guy last week, and you said he's not our man. But he said, "Didn't you notice that even when he read that text, the wicked shall be cast into hell, the tears were running down his cheeks, and his voice was wavering and quavering when he said, 'And all the nations that forget God.'" And he preached it with a broken heart. The other man preached it with glee, and glad that God was going to do something about his neighbors. So how we present the truth sometimes is as important as the truth itself. And the law teaches us that God has given us a very priceless gift, the gift of speech. And if you think it's not priceless, then try laryngitis or bronchitis for a couple of weeks, like Patrick Womack had to do, and find out how beautiful and wonderful is this gift that God has given you to be able to speak. But we must speak out against evil as well as speaking for, but we must do it with humility and with sadness. And even when you listen to idle and hurtful gossip, you're contributing to that. So be careful what you listen to and how you pass it on. But what does this commandment forbid? The commandment forbids dishonesty in speech and thought. It also forbids blame shifting. Remember the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and God confronted Adam with his sin? What did Adam say? "But Lord, the woman you gave me, she tempted me and I ate." And men are still using that excuse, ladies. I hate to tell you, but they are. And they're blaming you for everything. But it didn't work. But when God turned to Eve, poor Eve, all she was able to say is, well, Lord, there was this here talking snake and he led me astray. Well, so blame shifting didn't work then. And it never does. But we love to shift the blame, don't we? Well, it's not my fault. And it is. The book of James that I read you, this is so graphic. He compares tale bearing to a forest fire. Have any of you seen the pictures on television of the fire out in California? The homes that have been destroyed, the people that have died, all of the devastation of the forest fire. And James says, your wild tongue is like a wildfire. And he said, it sets on fire. It brings destruction wherever it spreads. But he also added, and it is set on fire by hell. And so here we are as Christians struggling to obey this commandment and struggling to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and to say to people, we are filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we bring to you God's warning, but also God's mercy and grace. So obedience to this commandment is so important. But finally, oh, how you love to hear that word from the preacher, and you're hoping he means it. Finally, back to the positive requirement of the law. Before the day is over, today, on your way out of church, speak kindly to someone that you haven't spoken to in a long time. Maybe you've just ignored them. Maybe you're mad at them. Speak kindly to them. Tell them how much you appreciate. Share the gospel with somebody before the day is over. You all have neighbors. We all have neighbors who don't know the Lord, but they can hear it from you, and if they see it in you, they'll listen to what you're having to say. Speak sincere words of appreciation. Tell somebody today how much you appreciate them rather than telling them all of their faults. Others will be blessed, and they may even be surprised coming from you, but they will be blessed, and God will be honored, and the Lord Jesus will be glorified. And isn't that the point of living in this world, that we can faithfully represent Jesus Christ by what we say and who we are.